As you found Titus chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 1 through 4. So if you're able, out of honor to the Word of God, could you please stand with us? Titus 1, 1 through 4. The Word of God says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Please be seated. Let us bow our heads, if that is your preferred method of praying, and our hearts to God right now. We do thank you, Father, that your grace is the grounds of everything. We exist because of your grace. We have food and clothing and shelter because of your grace. Though dead in our sins, he who was rich became poor for we who were dead in our sins and showed his love toward us and died in our place. So we are regenerated, sons and daughters of our King, the bride of Christ, waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb, a community that is drawn together not by biological ties, but by the gospel. All of those things are also because of grace. So please, as Titus was reminded by Paul, as he needed to set things in order on the island of Crete for the churches, these young churches, please remind us also that everything we need for life, for godliness, is because we're grounded in grace. I pray that the expanse of your infinite grace would be so dear to our hearts today, as Paul opens this letter, that we won't be able to get over it. And Jesus, we thank you that you are the mediator of this grace. And it is in your name that we pray these things. Amen. I asked someone earlier this morning if he had ever, when young, played the game Kill the Man with the Football. I don't know, maybe that was a Midwestern game. I played it all the time with my brothers and friends and had no broken bones, but plenty of bruises and hurt feelings. And Kill the Man with the Football was basically this. You take a football and you throw it up in the air, and then whoever catches it, everybody tackles that person. And so it's just a wonderfully blessed, gracious game. This struck my mind yesterday as I was thinking about this sermon. That's what my children are doing to each other right now with sickness. Drew was listing all the sicknesses that she's had in the past weeks and months yesterday, and we came up with some ones that she hasn't had. So, you know, kind of like, we don't bet, obviously, but if you were a betting man, would you bet that she's going to get pneumonia and bronchitis and all these other ones? They just keep throwing these sicknesses around to each other, and then one gets it and is down, and then another gets it and is down. I don't think any of the three of them have been to church on Sundays at the same time in weeks and weeks. Some of your kids have the same thing. Fortunately, Ann and I have not got it because we are so tough. I say that to you very tongue-in-cheek because if I get one of these things, I'll be down like crazy because when I get a fever, I hallucinate and all these, it's just crazy. So I really get hit hard when I get sick, and that's why I think God in his grace doesn't let me get sick very much. Ann and I were kind of talking about this yesterday, and our perspective in that we are not sick is, just dig down deep and get better. Find it in yourself to have some strength and get over this stupid sickness. Now, we know that that's not the case, right? Antibiotics and rest and fluids and all of those things. Something from beyond you, something that comes from the outside, is necessary to bring thoroughness and health to you in those circumstances. I was talking to someone earlier today about the fact that they had been on the island of Crete. So 2,000 years after what is happening here, Crete is a developed country. I don't know about the Christian witness, but I do know that when the gospel was first getting to Crete, the Cretans and Titus, who is establishing churches in the cities on Crete, desperately needed something from beyond to give them strength for success and thoroughness and health. It's like my kids need something from beyond to make them better. That something from beyond, that alien item that comes in to bring strength is grace. And so that's why Paul starts his letter. He's going to tell Titus about leadership in church, about battling false doctrine, about godliness, about how discipleship looks in women in church, all kinds of things in Titus. He's going to tell Titus, this is how your local churches must look. But those have to be established and grounded in something beyond you and the Christians and the leaders. It has to be grounded in the grace that comes from God. Paul's greeting in these first four verses, which, by the way, is just one sentence. So Michael was joking about Paul being wordy. Paul does tend to get a little wordy. He doesn't put periods sometimes. His greeting creates the basis for the authority and instruction and application of the rest of the letter to Titus. So this greeting is the grounds for the rest of the letter, the instruction and the application, so that what he says will carry weight and be taken seriously. So you can kind of think of it like this. Paul is writing this, and he's starting these first four verses with forcefulness, in a sense, so that Titus and the recipients of the letters Titus is trying to minister will say, we better take these things seriously. There's a weightiness to these items and a weightiness to the one who's giving us these items. He grounds his greeting and therefore the letter in the grace of the gospel. For us, this basis of gospel grace has individual and corporate implications. So let's look through these verses and see how we can become those whose taste buds are attuned to grace so that it does affect leadership and discipleship and all the other things Paul wants Titus to get. Verse 1. The basis of Paul's identity and authority is the grace of the gospel. This is just the first phrase in verse 1. Read that with me. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul starts off by talking about the fact that he is a servant. Now, the word there has this idea of bondservant. The word is doulos in Greek, and it carries this idea of being one who is absolutely bound to your master. Now, we could take a lot of time to discuss what the implications and the ramifications were for slavery and servanthood in New Testament times. It was not exactly what our country has experienced, but there were some similarities about one being bound to the one who was their master. And so Paul uses that terminology on purpose to say that as I am a servant of God, it replicates, it mirrors what it would mean for someone to have absolute submission to a master. And it's interesting that Paul uses that word, that idea of bond servant, because he says in Romans chapter 6, this idea that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were entrusted, and having been set free from that slavery, have now been enslaved, Paul uses that language, to Jesus Christ. And so when Paul is talking about being a servant of God, there are incredible implications for this. What he's saying is basically this: I who once was a slave of sin have now, because of grace, been enslaved to an infinitely better master. That is grace in all of our lives. Now, many, many of us received Jesus as Lord and Savior at a young age. So you don't even remember what it's like to be so dead and dark in your sin that you literally, everything about you is enslaved to that sin. I will tell you that whether you trust Christ at 3 or 83, all of us are enslaved to that sin. And what grace tells us, what grace does to us, is that the bonds are broken. I'm no longer a servant to make my will and my flesh only go one direction. I now have a better direction, a slave of the one who created me, the one who is infinitely loving, the one who gave his son for me and wants to give me good things for his glory and for my good. I'm a slave of him. And grace has done that. Are you glad today that you are a servant of God because of grace? Once a servant of sin, now a servant of God. But I think there's also another implication in here. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus didn't think it something to be grasped to have this equality with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a what? Of a servant, of a slave. And as Jesus, who was rich yet became poor, condescended to become like us, though fully God, and in every way become a servant. Do you have trouble with the fact that Jesus served and continues to serve you? If that makes us uncomfortable, we don't understand the depth of the gospel and what it means that Jesus became a servant. And so Paul is echoing that also, I believe, when he says that he's a servant of God. As Jesus condescended for the love and the grace that he gave us, his grace now enables me, not just merely doing like he did, although that is true, but also with his capacities and the power of the Holy Spirit, to be a servant in the same way. So my response to gospel grace and Jesus becoming a servant and the breaking of the bonds of service and servanthood and slavery to sin is gladly saying, I am a servant of God because of grace. Also, in the Old Testament, when an individual is called the servant of God, there is an authoritative context to that. And I believe that's important also, as Paul is saying to Titus and the Cretans, here's what I've got to say for the establishment of your church. He's basically saying, like Moses, the servant of God, like Joshua, the servant of God, like Abraham, the servant of God, there is an authoritative context to this. So in a sense, Paul is saying, by saying I'm a servant of God, you've got to listen to me. These words are not merely coming from my, hypothetical ideas, things that are coming upon my mind. They're coming straight from God because I'm the servant of God, and so they carry weight and authority. And then Paul moves on and he says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice in this verse, and it's also going to continue in verses 3 and 4, Paul is mentioning Trinitarian terms, right? He's talking about God. That's reference to the Father. And so he's a servant of the Father, in a sense, although certainly the fullness of the Trinity. And then he says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, specifically. So this idea of apostle also carries weight. He's saying, I am one of the ones whom Jesus has especially commissioned to make it that your faith, your knowledge of the truth, your godliness happens. So there's a servant aspect to that, but there's also weight in that. And so he's saying, listen to what I'm saying. When I start in verse 5 and then go all the way to chapter 3, verse 15, with all the stuff that I'm going to tell you, Titus and Cretans, I'm a servant of God, I'm an apostle, there's weightiness to it. But also, this idea of apostle, at the center of it is one who gets the gospel out. And so Paul is enraptured, captivated by the fact that he has been a recipient of grace, and can't get over letting the overflow of that impact people like the Ephesians and Timothy and Philemon and the Thessalonians and Titus and the Cretans. Paul often focuses on the wonder of how a sinner can be an apostle. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And then he says, but I received mercy, and talks about his apostleship. So Paul is grounding his servanthood and his apostleship in the infinite glory of grace. And so here's where this gets into our lives, the same way I believe it would have to get into the lives of the people on Crete and Titus. Have you experienced the wonder of grace? I was thinking, there is no way I can articulate just how incredible the glory of God's grace is this morning. I was thinking of the things that I have loved the most. June 4th, 1993, when I was standing there at the altar with my dad. My dad would always, you know, when he would do weddings, the groom and the preacher would kind of sneak in the back door while nobody's watching, and then we'd kind of be standing there. And then down the aisle comes Anne, whom I had not seen that day. It was a glorious experience. I'm also thinking about, you know, some of you remember specific vacation times. Vacation we took to Cancun, or kids, like going to an amusement park, or whatever the greatest experience of fun and enjoyment that you have ever had. I wish that I could find a way to multiply that by 50 million billion and tell you how incredible the experience of grace is. Only the Spirit can do that. But I want to invite you, like Willy Wonka inviting kids into the chocolate factory, I want to invite you into the depths of grace today. And the one who says he's a servant of God, and the one who says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, so that Titus and the church on Crete can have success. He says, this is how big grace is. And that will ground us, and it will affect everything. Secondly, in verse 1, Paul's apostolic purpose and goal is that the grace of the gospel may be believed, known more deeply, and result in godliness. Look at what he says in the second part of verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So he's continuing this kind of run-on sentence. He first of all refers to the fact that his being a servant and an apostle is what? It is for the sake of the faith of the elect. That's why God made him an apostle. That's why he is a slave to God, so that God's elect can have this a faith and knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Now you'll notice there when he uses the term elect, that's Old Testament terminology for Israel. And the New Testament picks up on it without apology, and it says that the remnant, those whom God has chosen, are the elect. As a matter of fact, the Greek there, when it says elect, merely means chosen ones. For Paul, evangelism and discipleship are never separated from this idea of God's elect. He gives the gospel to all and leaves the results to God. He says in 2 Timothy, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And so I know we have some very different opinions on what predestination, God choosing, election means. And I certainly do not want to fight about those. I think everybody knows where I am on that. I believe in God's sovereign election. And we can have those discussions, just like for this Tuesday, with charity. But I do want us to understand, wherever you are on that, and obviously I would like you to agree with me because I think it's biblical, but isn't it great that we can share differing opinions on various things and still be a family? But here's where I want us all to be on the same page. Whatever you think about it, election itself is a glorious demonstration of grace. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us as sons and daughters according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So wherever you are on that, I would love for you at least to be on the same page as I am on this, that the nuances we may think are differently according to what the Bible says, but the result of it is, whatever election means, it is filled with grace. It is filled with grace. So that when I look all the way back into eternity past, and I can't find an end to it, God's affections were set on me. How can I get over that? And the end of that is that there is no end. That same love with which he loved me that Ephesians 1 chapter 1 tells me, I will be dearly loved forever and ever. That's grace. And if that does not compel us for leadership in the church, for discipleship, for godly living, verse 1, for the knowledge of the truth and our faith which accords with godliness. Again, we have not dived into the pool of grace. So brothers and sisters, this morning, if nothing else that you remember from anything I say, because I think probably we, most Christians get about a half of a percent of what the preacher says anyway, remember, grace is infinitely compelling. It is infinitely glorious. It is the grounds for the churches on Crete, for Titus, and it is the grounds for us. Now, when Paul moves on and says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and then he talks for their knowledge of the truth. The truth is a technical term in the pastoral epistles for the gospel. So certainly there is truth the whole Bible. Paul uses in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, when he says truth, he's referring specifically to the truth of the gospel, what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, God may grant them repentance so that they will come to a knowledge of the truth. That's how Paul uses truth in the pastoral epistles. So this knowledge of the truth is specifically growing deeper in the knowledge and application of the gospel. What we talked about this summer when we watched videos about gospel fluency. Part of that is reading scripture and realizing from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation 22, God was doing one thing. He was bringing redemption in Christ. Part of that is understanding things like, Jesus became a servant for me, so I am a servant to others. Part of that is, all of my sins are forgiven in the gospel, so then I am forgiving of others. There are dozens and dozens of ways that gospel fluency affects us. And I think that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying the faith of the believers, the elect, will be strengthened. It will be firm. It will be solid as knowledge of the gospel and joy and delight in that increases. You ever have this? When you learn a new nuance of the gospel, or when you take a look, for instance, at Genesis chapter 3, when God says to Eve, your seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. And then you go to Romans chapter 16, and it says something like, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your hand. When you see things like that, new little implications or trajectories of the gospel that are going everywhere, doesn't it thrill your soul? And the faith of the elect on Crete and in Nikiski is increased as we dive deeper into the nuances, the glories of gospel fluency. And man, I wish that I could even move myself further in understanding all of these. Do you ever think about these trajectories of the Bible? You know, like a pin here and then a line that goes here and another pin here, and how they're crossing and intersecting and touching each other. It's incredibly glorious. And I don't know nearly enough about it. I want to dive deeper as my knowledge of the truth increases in Christ Jesus and what he's done, God's eternal plan of redemption. My faith, the faith of the elect, is increased. Paul's purpose. He says, this is why I do what I do. This is why I go to places like Crete. This is why I go to Asia Minor. So that the elect will have a faith that is increased by their knowledge of the truth. And then, when we embrace the gospel, not merely for justification, but growing deeper in our satisfaction in it, the taste is incredible. Better than my wife's meatloaf. She made meatloaf this last week. Better, and we've invited some of you to have Skyline Chili, Cincinnati Chili. Better than my wife's Cincinnati Chili. Infinitely better than any of these is the taste of the fact that God has given me his grace. When that happens, and I grow deeper in knowing it and treasuring it, what does Paul say at the end of verse 1? The result is godliness. So Paul is already establishing a foundation. He's saying, this is how you will grow in godliness. Your faith will be impacted by your knowledge of the truth. We already mentioned that truth here is the specificity in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus of the gospel, what God has done in Christ. When you see and savor that more, when you love it, when you can't get over it, your godliness increases. And that moves us away from the restraints of trying in my own strength to dot all of my I's and cross all of my T's, and the burden that sometimes we place on ourselves that is Christianity. Now, there's hard work, right? We fight the flesh. We discipline ourselves. Paul talks about how he exercises his conscience. He disciplines himself daily. But the freedom of rejoicing in grace and letting grace be the fuel for godliness opens up a world that sometimes maybe some of us have never known. And brothers and sisters, I deeply desire for all of us to drink from that well. Because the result of it will be that godliness will increase. That's what Paul says. But grace will be your grounds rather than merely trying to pick myself up by my bootstraps. You want to live in the reality of knowing grace so much? Knowing grace so much that your treatment of your wife or your husband or your kids or your parents or your grandparents or your friends, your ability to kill sin, your ability to give with freedom, your ability to forgive others when they have treated you horribly, all of those things start to come from the well of infinite grace that you are drinking deeply from moment by moment. This is actually how Paul frames godly living, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through the end of the chapter. End of the book. He's going to say, grace has happened, and here's how godly living happens as a result of it. Verses 2 and 3, we move on. The eternal scope of the grace of the gospel is both the compulsion for all that Paul does and the basis for our hope in life. Verse 2, so he's not pausing. It's a continuing sentence. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Then verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Verse 3, he continues, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This grace that we all believe and know more deeply, are striving to know it more deeply, and that creates godliness. The more you are seeing and savoring and treasuring grace, godliness is happening as the Spirit is working in our lives. It tells us of and is based in, what does verse 2 say, the hope of eternal life that God has promised. So when it all boils down to what is the greatest message of the gospel, well, the greatest message of the gospel, Paul tells us in Romans 5, is that we are brought to God. Nothing takes you further than that. If you're really looking forward to golden streets and no more back pain and no more of your kids throwing sicknesses around and all of those other things as the greatest end of the gospel, It's contrary to what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that the end of the gospel is God himself. Romans chapter 5 tells us, 1 Peter 3 tells us. However, one of the elements of that is living forever with him. If you don't have eternal life, you're not going to get to enjoy God forever. That's the point of eternal life. The point of eternal life is not ultimately, finally, not burning. The point of eternal life, ultimately, finally, is not celestial golf courses where your final score is 18. The point of eternal life is not, you know, celestial fishing where you get, you know, a salmon that's 50 feet long. The point of eternal life is not Anne's meatloaf forever. The point of eternal life is enjoying God and enjoying him forever. mining new depths of the infinite of grace. Do you think you know grace now? Some of you in the next 20 years will no longer be with us. Very likely. None of us may be here in 20 years. But let's move 40, 50, 200, 2,000 years from now. You will know grace in so many ways better than you think you know it now. And then you'll keep learning forever, because what are the limits of God? None. So what are the limits of His grace? None. We will continue to glory in the grace of God forever and ever. And that is all wrapped up in what it means when Paul says this eternal life. Now, when Paul talks in verse 2 about the hope of eternal life, that's not, I'm really hoping, I'm not sure. That's convinced conviction. And then the verse says in verse 2, God promised it before the world began. That's tying it back to verse 1 when he talked about election. For all of eternity past, God had the plan of eternal life. Adam and Eve didn't surprise God with their sin. God's plan of redemption has been eternal. The book of Revelation kind of implies that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It says that our names were written in the book of life before the world began. So God promised before the world began eternal life. But now in time, God's plan was put into motion, right? He manifested the truth of eternal life, verse 2, and then verse 3, in his word through Paul's preaching. Now when it says in his word there, that's not the expanse of the Bible. That specifically is God's saying, God's demonstration. First Timothy says this: this saying is worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That idea of saying that word, that's what Paul's talking about. So God's saying, God's demonstration, his word, is Jesus coming and doing his gospel work. And then God commands Paul to preach this. So what God promised from eternity past, fullness of grace forever, that's eternal life. Now it has been put into motion in real time. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and then all through Israel and all the time of Jesus, and then beyond as the apostles get the gospel to the known world at that time, and even into 2016. That is the actual occurrence, that is the manifestation of God's grace, God's promise of eternal life, his hope of eternal life coming into play. So Paul is putting himself in a specific role in that scope. He's saying this: I am amazed, I cannot get over the fact that God's promise of eternal life and grace was promised before the world began. He initiated the process, he did all the things, and now in real time, I get to be a proclaimer of that message. Paul's putting himself in the scope of eternal grace. Our place in the scope is that we are currently believing. Titus' place in this scope is he will take this promise of the hope of eternal life that Paul has preached, and he will put it into practice in the lives of the people on Crete. What has eternal implications and elements? So go back to verse 1. Our belief, our knowledge, and our godliness now is based in this eternal promise and hope. You have banked everything on something that is unalterable and absolutely true. That's what Paul says. God, what does God do? He never lies. So when he promised it before the world began, eternal life, the hope of eternal life, as we are moving forward, as our faith is being increased in knowledge and knowledge of the truth, and we are, and it's according with godliness, we are playing a part in the scope of this eternal life that God has promised, who never lied. Now, I believe there's also some implication as far as Paul's authority, because the Cretan gods, which certainly had an influence there on Crete, they tended to lie. There's a big story about Zeus being a liar. And then also, as we move on in chapter 1, the false teachers seemed to be liars too. So what Paul is saying is this: this hope of eternal life, this grace that I have experienced in being a slave and being an apostle, this grace that you're knowing, and it's increasing your godliness as you're going deeper into the knowledge of the truth, this grace that gives us the hope of eternal life, it is absolutely bankable because it comes from the God who doesn't lie, in contrast to everything that you Cretans have experienced. Paul's preaching is the revelation of what God has done in Jesus. It has happened in actual time. He's part of the scope of eternity going both ways. What a privilege. And by the way, that puts us in an incredible place too, because every time you evangelize either the unsaved or you evangelize the saved, because we continue to evangelize each other, reminding each other of the glory of grace, you are playing a part in this eternal scope. Do you take that seriously? Grace is the thing that is coming up out of the message from eternity past to eternity future. God promised eternal life. Grace is coming out. And now I, even in my small roles, in a remote part of the world, I get to be a participant, just as Paul was, in the scope of grace. Are you taking advantage of that? Are you responding to grace so well with your kids, with your spouse, with your parents, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, in all of those ways? Are you responding to the fact that you are a part of the scope of grace as Paul was? And I think that would have an incredible impact on the Cretans and Titus, because they too are a part of this scope. Now you'll notice as Paul ends verse 3, he says that he's preaching this word as it was manifested. He's been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. It's interesting that he calls the Father, specifically, Savior here. And again, this reminds us that this plan of grace has been a Trinitarian thing that has gone on for eternity and will continue to go on for eternity. So the Father is Savior in verse 3, and then we'll notice in verse 4 that Jesus is the Savior. So that leads us into our final point. The grace of the gospel is the foundation of the relationship and partnership between Paul and Titus, as the means for Titus' success in his ministry on Crete. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. To Titus, then he says, "My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Grace makes it that Paul, a Jew, and Titus, a Gentile — we learned last week that Titus was a Gentile, that's out of Galatians chapter 1, our father and son. Are you amazed at what grace has done to even bring us together? Different interests, different backgrounds, different denominational backgrounds, different thoughts on the way church should look. We don't always agree on those things. I mentioned that we are on different pages sometimes on election. All kinds of differences, but grace brings us together and creates bonds that nothing else can. And that it's amazing when Paul calls Titus a true child in a common faith that is based on the grace of the gospel. They have this common faith, which is referring to all that Paul has said. This word that was manifested, this truth of which we are to have the knowledge. Titus has received grace from the Father, who is Savior, and Jesus, who is Savior. Paul has received grace from the Father, who is Savior, and Jesus, who is Savior, the one who carried it out on the earth. And that creates a father-child relationship between Paul and Titus that would be unattainable in any other fashion except for grace. And so that would be the compulsion for the Cretans aligning themselves with grace, ridding themselves of the weight of sin and culture, because grace creates bonds that transcend culture and sin and biology and everything else. And Paul and Titus are an example of that. And the example of that touches our lives, because again, grace has brought us here. The grace of the gospel has brought us here together. What do we do with that? Yeah, we discuss sometimes in a charitable way things with which we don't agree, but grace binds us. Boy, that's perfectly applicable for this Tuesday, right? And the discussions we're having about that. Because I guarantee you that we're not all thinking along the same lines. Now, I will tell you that we should all be thinking on the same lines as making biblical decisions. but from a national level with our two presidential candidates all the way to issue one with, I don't even remember, you know, your voting being tied to your PFD. We don't all agree on all of those things. But grace compels us beyond those things, as it did Paul and Titus, and apparently the churches in Crete. Paul receives gospel grace and peace. There in verse 4 when he says, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, he says that in almost all of his books. He has received it. Now Titus is to receive it in the realm of what Paul has already described, and this grace that Titus experiences more deeply becomes the resource for success on Crete. Which means also that for us, this grace that we experience deeply becomes the resource for who we are and what we do. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who is believing, is the proper way to read that. Continues to believe. For in it, for in the gospel, in grace, the righteousness of God is manifested from faith for faith, as it is written, the just, the justified, the righteous shall live by faith. So brothers and sisters, as we close and move into our time of communion, My plea to you is that you explore the depths of grace more and more. Ask the Spirit for a greater capacity to understand grace. Speak of grace to each other. Respond to grace, and let grace be the grounds, as it would be for Titus and the church, as Paul continues to write, let grace be the grounds for how we live. What will you do with grace today? Let's pray. Father, we do want to know grace better, to understand its implications with being a servant, with Paul talking about being an apostle. The idea of grace relating to the faith of the elect, knowledge of the truth, godliness, the hope of eternal life, the bond that's created by grace, all of these things. I just pray that your Spirit would stir those in our minds so that we just can't get over how great grace tastes, and that it does become the compulsion, the means, and the grounds for, like this letter, the way we do life, the way we live together, love each other, evangelize, grow in godliness, all of these things. And I pray especially that, Spirit, you would do the work that I am incapable of doing to stir hearts, and that takes a great burden off of me. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.